Let's pray. Let's ask God to bless our time together. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather and to study your word and to study the joy that it contains. We know that our culture is celebrating Pride Month, calling out what they see as joyful and good. But we are thankful that we have the word of God that is solid and unchanging and authoritative. And it tells us what is good. It tells us where joy can be found. It tells us how you have called us to live. So I pray, God, that we would respond to our culture not with anger or judgment or harshness, but we would instead respond by pointing them to what is better, to the true joy, the greater pleasure found in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. First things first, I just want to do an overview of our schedule. I want to talk about just a few overview issues, and then today is really just an introduction to a biblical theology of gender. We're going to cover quite a bit today, technically kind of the whole Bible all at once, and then we'll kind of slow down and get in, and y'all can get more chairs or tables if we need them. So I just wanted to do an overview of the schedule. Tonight, like I said, an overview of biblical theology of gender and sexuality. Then the 2 weeks after that, we'll talk about biblical masculinity. It'll take us 2 weeks to really understand what it is to be a man and what it means to be male and how those two things work together. On the 24th of June, we'll have our first fellowship night. Same time, same place. We'll just gather and fellowship, do a fun activity. Then on July 1st and 8th, we'll do biblical femininity. And then on the 15th of July, we're going to do gender confusion, responding to how our world is just so confused on these issues. 22nd, we'll do our second fellowship, and then on the 29th through August 19th, we will work through our biblical manhood and womanhood teaching in the home, the church, and the world. So how does this practically work itself out in the ways we live? So I'm looking forward to this. I do want to give credit where credit is due. The vast majority of this teaching material comes from Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. They write excellent Sunday school and teaching material and put it online for free to bless other churches. So I'm very thankful for them. They did a lot of the work for me, for which I'm very grateful. But really, before we dive into the teaching, I want to cover a few challenges that we're going to face. The first is that our culture and really much of America falls into one of two ditches. The first is they're either full of grace and have no truth and accept everything our culture says, or they're full of truth and condemning and hateful and have no grace for anyone who disagrees. And both of those are very dangerous. We're going to strive to walk as our Savior did, full of grace and truth. Secondly, we need to remember that for some in our church, this is not a theoretical issue. So there may be people in our church who are struggling with these things. There may be people in our church, I mean, definitely, I'm sure there are people in our church, I know there are people in our church who know people who are struggling with these things. So as much as we want to see what the Bible says, we have to remember that this is not simply like we're talking about Israelite history. This is impactful. This is the people we love. This is the people we care for. This is our neighbors and our loved ones. This is a serious issue. We need to be mindful of that. And the third, I'm well aware that there's a very good possibility that people will hear things I did not truly say, or I will say things I should not have. I'll try to be careful with what I say, make sure what I say is true, but there's likely going to be misunderstandings or mishearings, and I'm definitely going to misspeak. I do that. So if you hear something that sounds unloving or unfair or unbiblical, please say something. Don't just assume that I believe some weird thing, or I've said there was a time I was preaching and I said Moses went to hell, and I did not mean to say that, and thankfully like 19 people asked me about it after the service. I was very glad for that. So if you hear something wrong, let me know. I want to hear about it. And functionally, just the way this class is going to work, I have a lot to say, but less than I normally do. So my goal is to be done in 30 to 40 minutes. If I were just to straight read this, Lord willing, we'll have a lot of discussions. That's why the tables are set up this way. We want to have conversations together. I want this to be a discussion and a study together, not just me talking. So I'll specifically have time for questions. I have discussion questions for us at the end, but certainly ask questions as we go. With all that in mind, I want to do just a quick exercise. Flip your handout over. I want you to write down two things. Write down at least one thing you hope to learn in this course that will help you honor God as a man or woman. And then secondly, write down one thing you hope to learn that will help you lovingly communicate with others about what it means to be a godly man or woman. So take a moment, think about that, consider that, and then we'll dive into our teaching.
Will you repeat the question?
Yes, that's a great point. One thing you hope to learn in this course to help you honor God as a man or a woman, one thing you hope to learn to help others communicate. All right, well, tonight, like I said, we're doing an introduction of biblical theology of gender. And as I teach, my goal, like I said, it's time for us to study together. So be sure to ask questions as we go. Our two big questions, really, ultimately, we should say, how can we glorify God in this way? But practically, what does it mean to be a man of God? What does it mean to be a woman of God? Or even just simply, what does it mean to be a man? What does it mean to be a woman? These seem like simple questions, but we know from our culture that they are no longer simple, though it probably expect them to be. Even the sign saying boys and girls on the school bathroom has become a symbol of great controversy. That's one of the reasons that we are not live streaming our teaching, because I know if I were to put this live stream on the internet, it would get pulled down. And I don't want that to happen. Certainly there's issues of transgenderism, physical differentiation, but we also have to wrestle with the controversial issue of whether men and women are in some way wired differently. And even among Christians, this is very debated, because many Christians would say, no, men and women are the same. We're exactly the same, we just look different, but on the inside we're the same, and I think the Bible would teach us something different. In the past, there were different expectations embedded in our cultural fabric. Boys were expected to behave in one way, girls were expected to behave in another. Our culture now says even those expectations are themselves evil. I would say we live in a transitional age, and so what's interesting to me is the cultural narrative is women need to... I love the way the author wrote this. I'm just going to read it directly. He said, break the glass ceiling, sit at the head of the boardroom, all while raising perfectly balanced Harvard-bound kids on a diet of organic macaroni and cheese and kale. Right, that's what's expected of women. Men are told to get in touch with their feminine side. Popular TV shows such as Orange is the New Black or Transparent suggest that gender is fluid. It can be whatever it wants. But what's interesting is even though our culture says these things, when we look at advertisements, we see the opposite, right? Who is always in the truck commercial? The guy. Who's always in the cleaning commercial? The woman. I'm not saying that's how it should be. I'm just saying our culture understands. They say there's no difference, but then they advertise differently because they know functionally there is. My point in citing these stereotypes is not to say they are right or good. It's just that in our culture, it's not easy to answer our two opening questions. What does it mean to be a man? What does it mean to be a woman? Many protest that those questions themselves are outdated or even offensive. Now, that said, I do want to point out our world is rightly outraged at the harassment, abuse, and violence committed between genders, especially men against women. That is terrible. From Hollywood studios to gymnastic medical offices, people are asking if men are just inherently worse or evil, and the evidence sure seems to say they are. So I'm not saying we need to just dive into whatever our culture says, but I also think our culture's concerns are often valid. Need to be addressed biblically. Ultimately, our question is there a vision of gender that is actually good for human flourishing? Not just obedience, not just life, but is there a way to do this that is good, brings joy and peace? I think there is. So first, let me explain how I'm using the word gender. Some today would say there's a difference between sex and gender. Sex is the biological, gender is the psychological. And I understand that distinction, but I think it would be better to say that gender is a more comprehensive category that includes sex. It includes the sex of our bodies and also extends to the dispositions that God has designed for us to have as men and women. God made us different, and that is part of our gender, not just biological and not just cultural. So as I use gender, I'm referring both to sexual differentiation and dispositions and roles God has given us. So some expressions of gender are cultural. Boys wearing blue and girls wearing pink is not in the Bible. That's a cultural thing. And I'm not opposed to it or saying it's right or wrong. We just have to understand that's not the Bible. That's just something our culture does. But there are many things in the Bible about how God has made us differently. So with that said, I think it's on your sheet. A basic definition of gender would be, biblically, a person's gender refers not only to their physical body, but also to their emotional, mental, and spiritual identity and the role they are called to fill. It's very, very important. Not just the body, but their identity and the role they're called to fill. Do you have a question? I thought you raised your hand. Okay. Sorry to freak you out. No, you're fine. So how do we know this is a good definition? What's our methodology? Well, we're going to be using the sufficiency of Scripture. So what the Scriptures say, we're going to go to what the Scriptures say. The Bible's authoritative and completely true. Does it have the word transgender in it? No, but it has a lot to say about how God made us, male and female. It has a lot to say about how marriage is supposed to work. It has a lot to say about who we are to be in Christ. Paul tells us it equips us for every good work. That includes how to live out manhood and womanhood. This is very opposite to what our world teaches. I found a great phrase. I really like this. Owen Strand defines the world's current view of God as narcissistic, optimistic deism. So it's narcissistic in that they believe life is fundamentally about me, and therefore I get to set my own definitions and my own desires and whatever I feel is truth. It's narcissistic. It's optimistic. I deserve for life to get better and allow me to achieve all my dreams. That's what life should be. And then it's deism. God exists to bless me, but I don't really need to do anything with him. Narcissistic, optimistic deism. I think that's some big words, but I think it's helpful to understand where our culture is at. We reject that kind of thinking. But then what should we accept? We accept what the Bible says, even when it challenges what we believe. When we approach God's word, we approach it not with an eye towards affirming or vindicating what we already feel. It's very tempting, especially for those of us who've grown up in the church. Because we've grown up in the church, we've seen and heard, this is what a man is supposed to be, and that may or may not be biblical. It may have just been cultural. I know a pastor who went to a church and they have a beast feast, right? So the men get together and they kill an animal and they all eat it together, and that's what being a man is. And the women get together and go shopping, and they have no other activities. They don't have men's Bible study or like small groups or community. It's just like you go kill stuff and you go buy stuff, and that's the extent of how we're going to help genders grow. I think there's more to it than that. So we need to be willing to let our definitions of maturity, of manhood and womanhood, be defined by Scripture, not just our culture, even our little sub-Christian culture. So the plan in this class is to be clear where Scripture is clear, to be more guarded where Scripture isn't clear, and to engage charitably at all times. I think that's a very good general rule in everything, not just the study of gender. But where Scripture is clear, we're going to be clear. Where it's not clear, we're going to be careful to not overstep what Scripture says. We can give principles, but we can't give commands. The topic of gender is, in the Bible, sometimes prescriptive, in that it prescribes what we should do. When your doctor gives you medicine, that's not really an invitation. You have to do that. You're supposed to take it. So where the Scripture is prescriptive, it's our duty to obey. But other times the Bible is descriptive. It describes what is normal and what is generally good but may not be commanded. But even in these passages, Scripture is sufficient to guide us as long as we use wisdom in figuring out how we can best live in light of the patterns and principles that we see. So a great example of this is the Bible is prescriptive. It is clear. Women cannot be elders in the church. And we'll talk about that in a few weeks. That's clear. What's not clear is then what roles can women have in the church? Some churches would say, well, women can function in almost every way that a pastor does, but just not be called a pastor. And some would say women can have no leadership or authority or teaching whatsoever in the church. There's a big spectrum all in between those two positions. The Bible is not clear where on that spectrum we should be. So we need to be generous in things like that. I also want to say this is relevant for every conceivable stage of life. So whether we're old, young, single, married, whatever we are, we all have a gender, and we all can learn from this. So the hope each week, like I said, is to finish, take time to ask questions. So any questions on anything we've covered so far? All right. So let's get into a biblical theology of gender. We want to set an outline for the rest of the course. We're going to talk through the major chapters of the Bible's storyline. In a sense, there's four chapters in the Bible, if you want to think of it that way. There's the creation, there's the fall, there's redemption, and there's restoration. Creation is like the first two chapters, so it's a very short, big chapter. The fall is like pretty much everything up until Jesus. Then you've got Jesus and his work of redemption, and then the last book there is about restoration. So we're going to do a survey of what it means to be created male and female. This is like the Mount Everest view, looking down on a whole lot, and then we're going to dive down over the next 12 weeks and examine it in detail. I want to say at the start that we are looking at this from a standpoint of complementarianism. If you've not heard that term, I think there's definitions on your sheet. So complementarism would say, I think the definition that I wrote down, a belief which stresses that God made male and female equal in dignity, value, essence, and being, but distinct in role and function. Egalitarianism would say we are the same in all things, including role and function. I want to be very clear. Our church, no biblical church is saying men are better than women, or women are less important, or less made in the image of God. All of that is completely anti-Bible, anti-truth. So the difference between these two groups is not one is like one is not anti-Christ, just one is, I would say, wrong, but not capital W wrong in a sense. Egalitarianism would teach, it's a big word, just means we're equal in everything, whereas complementarianism would say God made us equal in our being, our essence, our value, but he has designed us to work differently. We use this same kind of thing in all things. Are you less of a person than your boss because your boss has a different role than you? No, of course not. You're just complementary. You work together. Your CEO, whoever designed the company, made it that way on purpose. So that one would have one role and one would have another, but that doesn't make one or the other greater or lesser. It's very important to remember that. So we're teaching this class from a complementarian position. That's a view our church holds, not because it's convenient or popular. It is becoming more so in biblical churches, which I'm thankful for. But I was reading an interview with, a foreword that John Piper wrote when they published the first modern complementarian book in 87, I think. They were mocked and hated, and they were condemned as unbelievers because they were teaching men and women are created different, equal, but with different roles. Thankfully, that's not the case in most biblical churches anymore. Most biblical churches would hold to this. I'm thankful for that, but it's what God has ordained. So whether it's popular or not, it's what we're going to hold to. So we're going to do our best to submit ourselves to the sufficiency of Scripture, and we'll see that as we begin. So grab your Bibles if you brought them. Go to Genesis chapter 1. If you didn't, I've got some extras over here I can hand out. I think everybody has it or has it on their phone, which is such a blessing when we actually use it. We'll start in chapter 1, where we'll see that God creates the pattern. That's the blank. If you like filling out blanks, I put some blanks on there. Some people hate that. You can ignore them if you want. But God creates the pattern. We'll spend most of our time here, and really in the first couple weeks, in Genesis, because God's creation is kind of a big deal when we talk about how we're made. So, Genesis chapter 1, God creates the heaven and the earth, and we learn in verse 2, the earth was without form and void. Look at verse 2 there. Without form and void. People have other translations. What are some of the other words used for that? Without form and void.
Formless and empty.
Formless and empty. That's a good one too. The point here is it is without shape and it is without filling. It is empty. Without form and void. Very, very, very important. We see the first 3 days of creation. As God makes and separates light from darkness, water from sky, land from water, he is forming. He's making something, and he's separating it. That's a kind of forming. He is forming the world. In the next 3 days of creation, we see him filling. He fills the heavens with birds and the sea with fish and the land with animals. He forms and he fills. And then we read verses 26 through 28. There the Bible says, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And then in verse 31, God says, everything that he made was very good. That everything there includes gender. The genders that God created are very good. The two genders that God created, he said, were very good. They were not missing anything. Owen Strand, I've been reading a book that he has helped edit. He said if this is read in church, it's probably read flatly, without a lot of emphasis. In reality, this whole section should be in all caps. Especially when we read, I love in chapter 2, verse 23, he says, "This, at last, is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." Can you hear the passion in Adam's words? "This, at last, is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." The man at last has a covenant partner. He is lonely no longer. He has a helpmate. He finds the woman unlike him, fearfully and wonderfully made, and this difference thrills him and causes him to shout praise to his maker. That's how we should respond to differences in our gender. Not being upset about it, but rejoicing like Adam did. And notice back in chapter 1, verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." The Bible doesn't start with the differences between men and women. We're going to talk about that a lot, but it's very important to note that God starts with the similarity of men and women. We are both made in the image of God. Well, what is the image of God? Well, there's three things we can say. The image of God defines the essence of who we are. We're beings in the likeness of God. So in other words, unlike animals, we have personhood. God has personhood. He is a person. He's not human, but he's a person. We have a soul. In the ancient Near East, it was understood that the king of a tribe would put his image around. And that's what makes Genesis so radical. Every man and every woman, not just the king, but every man and every woman is in the image of the one true God. We exist to declare the glory of God to creation, both in our similarity and in our differences. Second, the image of God defines our function, what we're called to do. Notice he commands the man and the woman in verse 28, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion." These are terms of forming and filling. God demonstrated the two aspects of his created power. He formed the world and he filled the world. And then he made man and woman in his image to form and to fill as he has. We're not only like God, we stand as representatives doing his work, continuing his work in creation. So it defines our function. And third, the image of God makes us relational beings. Verse 27 says he made them male and female. He created them. He did that on purpose. God is a relational God. He has always existed as three persons. He has always been in perfect relationship within the Trinity in that super confusing Trinitarian way. So it makes sense that when God expresses his image in a race of created beings, he makes two that are the same and different, just like he is the same and different within the Trinity. Nowhere does the Bible say that men are more in God's image than women. From the very first page, the Bible opposes the sinful errors of male dominance and subjugation that we see in many churches and throughout history. If God defines us as equal in value, that forever settles the question of personal worth. So Genesis 1 is very clear. God made us in his image differently and the same for his glory. Let me get to Genesis 2. Genesis 1 shows us like the Google Earth overview. Genesis 2 zooms into the street view. So in Genesis 2, starting at verse 18, we read, "The Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to," verse 15. "The Lord took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it," and then jump to verse 18. "Then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground, the Lord had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Later, when Jesus and Paul talk about things like marriage and men's and women's roles in the church and in life, they cite Genesis 2. A lot of our culture today believes that Genesis is just a made-up story. It doesn't really matter. Jesus and Paul treat it like actual history. I think that's how we should treat it. God did this in Genesis 2. So with that in mind, let's notice several differences between the man and the woman in this text. Number one, God created the man first and put him in the garden before Eve was created. Does that mean the man's more important? No. But there is something to be said about being made first. There is an authority there. There is a responsibility there. There are a lot of things that we'll cover in the next couple weeks. Number two, God gave the man authority to name the animals. It's not so much in our culture, but in their culture, to name something shows you have authority over it, right? So if you buy a boat, who gets to name the boat? The owner. I can't just walk up and name somebody's boat. The one who owns it has authority over it. He gets to name it. So when God gives the man, he makes all the animals walk before him. He doesn't make the man go to them. He brings all the animals to Adam, and Adam names them. Adam is given authority over the whole earth, every created thing on earth. And then number three, God created the woman after the man, and literally from the man's rib. This is very important. Adam was made from the ground, as were all the other animals. Woman is the only created thing on earth not made from the ground. She is made from the man. Number four, the man names the woman, showing he has authority and leadership and responsibility. Number five, God charged the man to work and keep the garden, to form it. His name, Adam, refers to the ground from which he was formed. In Hebrew, it's Adama. That's the word for ground, for earth. His name was literally dirt, right? Because that's what he came from. That's why the woman's name is woman. She was from man. God made her as a helper, fit for the man. And then number seven, the man and the woman correspond to one another, such that in marriage they form a unity, one flesh. We cannot be one flesh with anything else in creation. Angels are super cool, but we can't be one flesh with them. Only man and woman together make that new one flesh. So explore this more in coming weeks, but for now remember the charge God gave to the man and woman in Genesis 1. And that charge had two related parts. What were those two parts of the charge in Genesis 1, verse 28? Yep, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. That's part one, filling. What's the other one? Subdue it. Exactly. Fill and form. Fill and form. What we see in Genesis 2 is that while the man and woman need each other and jointly fulfill God's mandate, they seem to be created with distinct strengths with regard to that mandate. So in verse 15, the man who works the ground keeps or guards God's dwelling place. This leans toward exercising dominion, but he can't fulfill the command to be fruitful and fill the earth without the woman. It's no wonder he names her Eve, or life, in chapter 3, because she plays a special role in bringing about life. So it's subtle, but the disposition here seems to be that Adam is made in God's image to primarily form, and Eve is made in God's image primarily to fill. In other words, at risk of stating the obvious, Genesis 1 and 2 depict men and women as equal bearers of the image of God with distinct strengths, in fulfilling God's creation mandate. There's a leadership role for Adam in marriage. He names his wife, and implicitly he's responsible for communicating God's law to her, because you notice God spoke to the man and said, here's your job, before the woman was created. How did the woman know she wasn't, how did she know she wasn't supposed to eat of the tree? Adam must have told her, because he was responsible for her. God gives him the law before the woman was made. And in the next chapter, God will hold Adam accountable for the sin of his wife, despite the fact that she was the one who ate first. Adam is still responsible. And yet the woman is the relational center of gravity for the family. We learn that when a man leaves his parents and forms a new family unit, he clings to her, which is really countercultural, especially in their day. You would expect the woman to leave her home and cling to the husband. I was just listening to a podcast about the history of Rome, and it talks about how the woman would leave her father's house and join the husband's house. That was very cool. You have to extinguish the authority of the father so you can join the authority of your new husband. But in God's creation, know that man is responsible to leave and cleave to her because she is the relational center of the home. And she's called a helper, which just for the record is not a bad thing. A lot of people in our culture don't like that, but just a few verses where God himself is called helper, same Hebrew word. Deuteronomy 33:7, he is a help against our adversary. Psalm 75, you are my help and my deliverer, O Lord. Psalm 146:5, blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob. God's not going to describe himself with a negative word. So we can't take helper as describing the woman as negative. It's a positive thing. We should also notice that God's orderly design is consistent with these dispositions. The physical differences between men and women, speaking on a macro level of broad strokes, reinforce these distinctions. Men are generally built for forming jobs, and women are generally built for filling jobs. And what we see here is that the difference in disposition or role in marriage doesn't equate to a difference in value, worth, or dignity. Just as you and other people at your job have different jobs, you and other people in your home have different roles, that doesn't mean you are lesser or more. You are just distinct in role. That's a big overview of God's created pattern. Any questions or thoughts on that? Jane just crashed whatever she was pushing. It's very funny. Okay. So number two. When we look at the fall, we see the man distorts the pattern. So let's see what happens next. Genesis chapter 3, we see Adam and Eve disobey God, and in turn, God issues a curse upon them. Adam, who was called to work the garden and keep the garden, it's the word for guard, while a snake gets in and tempts his wife. He's not doing a good job keeping or guarding. He was called to work the garden, but now he finds thorns and thistles challenging his efforts to exercise dominion. It's no longer easy. He who came from the ground will still relate to the ground and draw food from it, but his relationship with the ground is now frustrated. Imagine working and it never goes wrong. Right? Imagine gardening and it never dies and there's never caterpillars in it or whatever. Everything has happened to my tomatoes. I've given up. I have no idea what has happened. They are just dead and that's fine. Imagine that never happened though. That was what Adam had in the garden. Everything he did and everything he did for work just worked. Man, that's awesome. Similarly, the woman who is to help the couple by being fruitful and multiply will now find this calling challenged. Verse 16, to the woman God said, I will surely multiply. The same word in chapter 1 where he says, be fruitful and multiply. Same word. Now I'm going to multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you'll bring forth children. In the next phrase, we see that she who came from the man will still relate to the man and draw forth children together, but her relationship with the man will be frustrated. God says, your desire shall be contrary to or for your husband, and he shall rule over you. It's a difficult passage to interpret, but we could say her desire is going to be contrary to or toward or for her husband. So at a minimum, we see the woman's desire and the man's rule will both fall short of what God intended. Rather than rejoicing and submitting and helping, she will desire to rule, and rather than graciously loving and leading, he will just rule over her in a domineering way. The relationship is all jacked up. This marriage was to display loving authority on the part of the man and trusting submission on the part of the woman, but these postures will be no longer instinctive to fallen humankind. That's why Paul has to tell husbands to love their wives, which should be a given, and why wives have to be commanded to submit to their husbands, which should also equally be a given. At one level, he's just saying, hey, remember Genesis 1? Let's do that some more. Let's go back to that. Let's follow God's design. So both woman and man need to be redeemed. The hope of the passage is in 3:15. Let's look at 3:15 real quick. I love this verse. I will put enmity between, to the snake, to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. There is coming a seed that will redeem them. Through the pain of childbearing, and though death has entered the world, a child will come who will deal death a fatal blow. I think Eve knew this promise. That's why she names her son Cain, which means, I've gotten a seed. She was hoping Cain would be the promised one who would redeem her. It ended up taking quite a bit longer. But she had hope. She had hope. Now, some have argued that in chapter 3, we see the gender roles in marriage established there. That's where submission starts. That's where leadership starts. But that's not the case at all. We've seen even just very briefly from Genesis 1, It's not that it starts there. It's that it's corrupted there. It started before sin. The fall in Genesis 3 presents the distortion of previous roles, not the introduction of new roles. So as Christians, we should never be surprised by the brokenness and confusion in our world, especially regarding gender and sexuality. It seems like every day our world finds a new way to mess that up in some kind of wicked sin. But domination, disorder, disorientation, deceitful desires, dysphoria, these are all painful consequences of original sin. And this is why it's so important for us to be gracious and loving to people who struggle with this, because I may not struggle with my attraction. I may be attracted to it. I don't struggle with that. But I struggle with a lot of other things God has called me to. And it's no different. It's no different. We are all corrupted by the fall. All our desires are broken. So we can't judge people who sin in one way when we are sinning in so many other ways ourselves. As Christians, we should respond to all these tragic realities with compassion and mercy, as those who have likewise been marred by the curse. It's like driving a beat-up car and making fun of someone else that they have a dent. It doesn't make any sense. We're just as beat up, if not more. So for all those who taste the bitterness of the fall, we have good news, because that seed did come and crush the serpent. And can restore us back to what we're supposed to be. And that's what we'll see next, is that in the redemption of Christ, he redeems the pattern. He redeems the pattern. The eternal Son of God took on our human nature as a man. I think he did that on purpose. Jesus chose to be born as a man. And he chose to be born of a woman. He could have just sprung forth fully formed from the ground, but he chose to be born of the woman. He was the promised offspring of Eve. Scripture presents him as the second Adam, the second from the ground, the second one. Colossians 1:15 says he is the image of God in the deepest, fullest sense. And he offered his life as a sacrifice, rose from the grave, and calls us to repent and believe in him. Those who trust him are a new creation. We are not the marred, beat-up car anymore. We are the brand-new, good, better car. So now that Christ has redeemed us from the curse, what does the New Testament teach about us living as men and women? If you were to ask many in our culture, they'd say, okay, Christ has redeemed us, so no more gender roles at all. But that's not what the New Testament teaches. It's just not what it teaches. Galatians 3:28, this is their favorite verse. There Paul says there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. They'll take that verse and they say, therefore, there are no longer roles. There's not even, gender is not even real in Christ. But that is not what that says. Yes?
What verse was that?
That was Galatians 3:28. Galatians 3:28, that is, we'll get into this a lot. We'll be in that passage a lot throughout our time. But that's not what that is talking about. Let me go there briefly. Galatians 3 is talking about the difference between Jews and Gentiles, primarily, and saying that Jews are not better off than Gentiles. Gentiles are not better off than Jews, because whether you were under the law or not, you were still a sinner. You still need the grace of Christ. So then verse 28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. The clear intention of this verse is we are all sons of God. We're all sons and daughters of God. We're all children of God. When we look at this and someone says there's no male or female, that would be the same as saying, well, there's no more Jew or Greek either. I don't think many Jewish people would be happy with us saying that, right? There's still Jews and Greeks. There's still slaves and free in our culture, bosses and employees. We don't just get rid of all that. It's still there. Yes? Right. Right. They were very tempted to just judge each other and say, well, you're not quite like me because of these differences, so you're lesser. Paul's like, no, we're all one in Christ. We're all equally saved. That's the point. We're all saved the same. Doesn't mean we are the same. Very, very poor use of that verse, in other words. A good way to say it, neither sex is more spiritually worthy. Both men and women are heirs of redemption, part of the body of Christ, and filled with the Holy Spirit. That's true for all of us if we're in Christ. So in the church, men and women serve each other. There is distinction in our genders. We don't become genderless beings, just like we don't stop being Jewish or Greek. Paul, as in Galatians, I think, talks about how he was a Jew among Jews, right? He was really good at being Jewish. He doesn't say, I'm Christian now, I'm not Jewish anymore. He still identifies as Jewish because he is. In the same way, we are still men and women. So the New Testament does not obliterate role distinctions. It redeems them. Male and female are one in Christ. And in Ephesians 5, under the New Covenant, God calls wives to submit, calls husbands to lead. That's still true in the New Covenant under Christ. In 1 Timothy 2, we see that only men are authorized to be elders in the church and teach the gathered congregation. In the redeemed community, then, redeemed male headship doesn't oppress. That's the difference. It's not that male headship does not exist. It's that it's righteous. That it doesn't oppress and offend and hurt and take advantage of. But it blesses as men and women endeavor to express their common humanity according to God's original complementary design. And that's where we get to restoration, the last chapter of the Bible. God restores the pattern. So what about when we come to the very end of the story? When Christ returns, believers dwell with God in the new heavens and new earth. The Bible describes that day as a day of new creation. Romans 8:21, the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Jesus teaches that human marriage will be no more in the new creation. We'll all be married to Christ, but gender was God's good gift to the original creation. Our gender will still exist. We won't get to heaven and just be genderless blobs. Rather, we will live as glorified, gendered people. Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 15 that we will all receive renewed bodies, but we're still going to be ourselves. We'll still know who one another is. We'll still be ourselves, and part of ourselves is our gender. I mean, think about it. When Peter met Jesus, he didn't say, hello, it. He said, like, hello to a man. He was speaking to a man. He knew Jesus was male. So on that day, we will perfectly bear God's image. It will no longer be distorted. He created us in his image as male and female and will bear his image perfectly in the new creation. Therefore, it seems that the beautiful gift of gender will continue eternally as we are gendered people. The difference is not my gender will go away, it's that the sin and the failure to reflect God's glory in my gender will go away. And that's a wonderful thing, and we rejoice in that. On that day, our focus will not be on us, or our manhood or womanhood, but on the perfect God-man, our great bridegroom, Jesus Christ. So that's an overview of a lot of biblical material, much of which we'll cover in much more detail as we go. But let me just summarize a few things. There are Christians who have argued that men and women shouldn't play any different roles in marriage or the church. That's not where we're at. I think the Bible is clear. We are called to be different. How those differences work out, practically, not always as clear. But the fact that we are different and we're called to live differently is clear. Excuse me. Like all good things Scripture teaches, this can be misunderstood and misapplied. I know that that has happened to the great shame of the church throughout history. So if you're thinking, oh, he's teaching this terrible thing, Lord willing, I'm not. And people have abused what God's word says, but that doesn't mean what God's word says is bad. One last quote by Owen Strand. When the gospel speaks to our sexuality, we gain strength from the power of Christ's redemptive work to become who we are made to be by God. Once we were weak, now in the spirit we are strong in our sexuality. Our gender. So, I'm going to keep the end in sight. God in his wisdom has made you a man or a woman. But you can never earn your way into the new creation by being the perfect man or woman. We needed the perfect man Christ to do that for us. We've already failed that test. So when Jesus came as the perfect image of God, it wasn't just that he was not a sinner. That's true. But it also means he was the perfect man. He lived out what manhood was called to be. He had the responsibility for his bride, the church, and he did it well. He did it perfectly. So we can commit our life to the perfect man, because no matter how we have failed in our sexuality or our gender, Christ has not and has lived it out perfectly for us. So I'm going to suggest some resources if you're a reader, some things you can look to, and then I've got some discussion questions for us to talk through. The four resources I would certainly recommend. The first one, if you're interested in seeing how these truths work out in marriage, is The Mingling of Souls by Matt Chandler. It is both a book that is like 216 pages. It's also a video series. It is an in-depth study on the Song of Solomon, which we tend to just avoid because we feel awkward about it. But it's a really good book with a lot of truth. It's part of the Bible, so it's good, right? So I would encourage you to look into that. He is very clear and blunt about what the scripture is teaching, and he says some words that I was shocked to hear said in church. But they're very biblical, and they're good. So I would maybe watch it without your kids the first time. Probably good. But watch it, certainly. Read it. The second one, if you're interested in seeing how the distinctions God has created in us are a pathway to joy and fulfillment, I think this would be the most general one, would be Designed for Joy, How the Gospel Impacts Men and Women, Identity, and Practice. It's edited by Parnell and Strand. It's 141 pages. I'm like halfway through it right now. I'm really enjoying it. It's really good. The first half is great. I assume the second half is also good. If you're interested in how men and women's roles in the church interact, you can consider Men and Women in the Church by Kevin DeYoung. About 154 pages, also very good. I'm about a third of the way through that one. And then if you really want a big, beefy, challenging book, you can go for Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood by Piper and Carson. It's like 600 pages. It was the one I was talking about Piper put out in 87 that began the modern complementary movement. Complementarity movement. I say that word wrong every time, but you guys know what I mean. Though we're different, but good. That's the point. So those are four books and one video series I would recommend to you. They've all been an encouragement to me and a help to me. I'm reading through the Strand and the Young book as I teach through this class. I've been really enjoying them. So before I do my discussion questions, any questions y'all have on what we've talked about? And I reserve the right to say we'll talk about that later. So I got a lot more stuff to cover in later weeks.
You do know this is like,
yeah, totally.
Unless I'm the only one that feels that way.
No, this week especially, we'll slow down a lot in the later weeks. And I'm recording this so you can go back and listen to it if you want. I know it's like drinking from a fire hose, but if you do that long enough, you kind of get used to it. So over 12 weeks, it'll be better. I don't know if that's true, actually. That might just get worse. But I'm hoping it'll be better. Yeah, you know, it'll be fine. Grow gills eventually, right? All right, other questions?
Just the form and fill thing.
Yeah.
So you've been really hitting that.
Because that's like, it's hard. That is the one thing I took away, because I've taught through this before, and that's the one thing I remember so clearly. It's like, well, yeah, God formed it and filled it. He made us to form and fill. It's great. And everything else we're going to learn fits into that metric. Unless you were saying you didn't like it.
No.
Okay, I was going to say. Otherwise, I've misunderstood what you're saying entirely.
I'm just thinking about those two simple words and
yeah.
trying to apply it to the truth.
Yeah. And that's what we're going to do, especially the next 4 weeks. We're going to take 2 weeks to figure out what does forming really look like in manhood, what does filling really look like in manhood. I condensed some of these lessons. I chose not to even try and condense those because then it would be like too far. All right, so some questions to help us think through this. Number one, how does the truth of manhood and womanhood's pattern being created by God give you hope? Yes. How does God's creation of manhood and womanhood's pattern give us hope? If you had to figure out how to be a godly man and God had not designed manhood, what hope do we have, right? Or a godly woman and God hadn't figured that out for us. He designed it. It's like if someone gave you a box of IKEA furniture without any of the pictures or instructions, you're like, this is probably a table or a fridge. You have no idea. We don't have that, though, because God has created it for us and it is good. Yeah.
Well, and I think this topic specifically, it feels out of control. look at the majority of scripture and know from the foundation of the world that God had a plan and that that plan is still 100% relevant today as it was in the garden. It gives us a foothold, something to hold on to when everything around us feels like it's spinning out of control.
And it gives us hope for the future. I mean, I'm getting ahead to the restoration part, but if he made it, he can fix it, right? We're thankful for that. How does the false distortion of that pattern explain our current world? I think that's exactly what you were just saying, right? We look around and we're wondering, how could people think this? Well, how can we think the things that we think? They're just as sinful. We just, maybe not as outwardly clear that they're sinful. How does the false impact on an individual's view of gender and sexuality change how we interact with the views of those of us who disagree? So in other words, because we understand that the reason people struggle with this is not because they're extra sinful, but because we're all sinful because of the fall, how's it going to change how we interact with the world?
So when you asked me at the beginning what I hope to learn, I got to maybe caught me off guard because I'm a little slow. But what came to mind is I'm not very good at engaging people in the moment, you know, probably because I'm not spiritually prepared. But one of the things I like, because it's everywhere, you know, and I always admire the people that, you ever hear of an elevator speech, you know, they say you can give a speech in whatever, the 2 minutes or whatever, just to be able to concisely, lovingly, Here's what I believe, and here's why, and just to go through that in a loving way. I think we all, as believers, need to be able to do that.
Amen.
I think what you said about the fall, how did you say the question? Like, how does that help you to, you know?
How does it help you communicate?
Yeah. I think that when you can actually intentionally see the person as a wounded person also, they're not necessarily an attacker, whatever it is that they're doing. They're not your adversary, but they're alongside you in the fall. Once you see that person as also somebody who's struggling or dealing with something, it's easier to see them in a loving way because then you can see their hurt and see that they're just the same.
Yeah, good. I don't agree with every single thing the man's ever said, but I think Tim Keller is a great example of this. So the man uses Twitter better than anyone I've ever seen. But one of the things I appreciate about him is he is very clear with the people who disagree with him on especially gender and sexuality. So someone who believes in homosexual marriage, they are in one, they love that, they think that's what their goal is. I want people to be happy. I want to be happy. And biblically, we should have the same goal. We also want that person to be happy and joyful and fulfilled and flourish in life. So it's not that we have different goals, it's that we have different sources of authority. We have different answers. So I think, like you said, they're not just, they're hurting and they're broken just like me, but also they also want to be happy.
Right.
It's not that they hate God or hate the church only. We all do in our hearts, right, in our unredeemed hearts. It's also they just want to be happy. And this is what, in the brokenness of our world, they think will make them happy. So especially, like you talk about the elevator pitch, one of the things I hope we are all equipped to do by the end of this class is not just say, that is sin, but instead say, let me point you to what's better. I mean, think about our kids. We just say, that's wrong. What are they going to do? They're going to do it more. But if we say, hey, look at this thing. It's better. And that's what changes people's hearts. We show them the glory of Christ, the glory of biblical gender and marriage. That is what gives hope. So I want to point people to that. So I'm not going to ask this one. I want you to think about it. What are some practical ways the church, as redeemed men and women, can joyfully live out this truth to draw in the watching world? Right? What are our marriages saying about the hope that's available in Christ? I've heard so many people condemn same-sex marriage who've been divorced 47 times. Right? And that's the issue. When we don't hold to it, and I'm not, you know, I talked about divorce for like an hour, so I'm not saying anything specific about divorce. My point is when we focus on the negative and we say this is evil and then we aren't living out what's right ourselves, that's twice as wrong. We need to say this is good to try and live that out in our own lives. And then this is another one to think about. What aspect of your manhood or womanhood are are you most excited to see God restore fully and finally in heaven? As a man, what do you most long to no longer struggle with in forming? As well, what do you most long to no longer struggle with in filling? The idea of being able to work and it work. Right? I'm not saying that's my favorite one, but I'm really longing for that. I was really struggling today. Work was hard. The sweat of my brow is pulling stuff out of the Bible to preach. Like, it's not just the ground. You got to work through it and everything. And one day, I don't know if I'll still be a preacher in heaven. I don't know. But one day, it won't be hard. I long for that. So think through those questions. I don't want this to just be, like you said, drink from the fire hose and then it washes over you and it doesn't matter. Let's let this change our hearts. Our view of God and our view of one another. This is what God calls us. Let me pray, and we'll be done. Father, I thank you for the truth of your word, that it gives us hope. It gives us hope in our own lives, that we can have joyful marriages, that we can live as godly men and women, whether we're single or married or whatever state we're in. God, you promise us hope and joy. And most powerfully and most wonderfully, you promise us that through the perfect man, Jesus Christ, who perfectly used his authority and perfectly formed, perfectly led, that we may all depend on him to be better image bearers of you, even in our distinctions. So God, we pray, let us focus on our unity, on our co-equal redemption in Christ as co-heirs, and let us also focus on our diversity, the differences that we have that are good and joyful. Let us rejoice in what you have done in our hearts and how you are changing us. More and more into your image and more into what you've created us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.